Romans chapter 11, verses 33 to 36. Let's stand together as we this morning. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who became His counselor? Or who has first given to Him that it might be paid back to Him again? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. You may be seated. Let's pray. O Lord, thank You for Your grace and Your goodness. Thank You for the time that we've had already this morning to sing songs, to reflect, Lord, our need of You, and that You are the only one, Lord, who can meet those needs. You are our great God, Lord, that are beyond our complete comprehension. And Lord, as I come to this passage of Scripture this morning, I feel so inadequate to be able to deal with such a glorious words, to ascribe to You the glory and the honor that is due unto Your name. Lord, to even begin to capture a sense of awe, a sense of wonder of what is contained in this passage of Scripture we're looking at today. So Lord, I ask for grace. I ask for Your help. I ask for all of us that, Lord, You would give us hearts and minds that are receptive and alert and able to, as much as possible, to comprehend just how great You are. And Lord, that it might leave us astounded with what You have done and what You are doing. So Lord, we commit ourselves to You, and again, we commit this time to You and ask for Your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Today we're going to finish up Romans chapter 11 and really finish up a much larger section of Romans chapter 9 through 11, as it spent quite a bit of time in these passages of Scripture, in this one section of Scripture. And as I come to these verses, in verses 33 to 36, this wonderful words of praise, glory to our great God, it's almost a sense of really a couple things. One is boy, I'm glad we're through. We made it through Romans chapter 9 through 11. Now, and I don't mean that in a negative sense, but just because it's some weighty things in these chapters that we've been dealing with. On the other hand, because of this wonderful doxology, it ends in a climax of the greatness of our God. It also reminds us that theology, if rightly understood, should lead us to doxology, should lead us to praise, should lead us to worship. Many think that theology is just an ivory tower, academic, cold, sterile. If that's how you feel coming through Romans chapter 9 through 11, maybe partly some of that is my fault and my not communicating clearly enough what wonderful and awesome truth is contained in these passages of Scripture. But it should lead us, whenever we deal with theology, should ultimately, if we are understanding it right, should lead us to a sense of want to worship. To worship our great God because of who He is and because of what He has done. And so, as we see this, but we also see that the transition that is taking place here somewhat too is, as we finish up Romans chapter 11, and really, again, a much greater section of Romans chapter 1 through 11. Next week, we start into the passage of Scripture from chapter 12 that, again, many see as the Christian living section of the epistle. And again, we see a constant pattern in the epistles that Paul writes. He deals with theology. And then he moves into Christian living. Because it's only as we understand theology rightly that we really can know how we are to live and why it is that we are to live in this specific way that pleases God. And so I'm looking forward as well as moving on to chapter 11 and that aspect. But as I look back, I really, you know, say, wow, this was such an amazing passage of Scripture and such an amazing process, especially for me. And I think you could probably have this testimony from others who teach Bible studies and teach Sunday school, that the teacher, the one doing the study, always gets much more out of it than he's able to communicate to others. And as I mentioned last week, the thing that really sticks in my mind as we have gone through these passages of Scripture, and especially have ended in chapter 11, is that we really are part of something much bigger than oftentimes we see. We see the Wahoo Community Church, maybe. First of all, maybe it's we see my own Christian life, my own Christian experience, as I've come to know Jesus Christ, the forgiveness that comes through Him, as I've been reconciled to God, and know the forgiveness of my sins and know the assurance of eternal life. Sometimes that becomes so much a focus of our lives. And then if we're involved in church, maybe the church comes next and we see our Christian experience lived out in a community of believers gathering together, walking the Christian life together, hopefully. And sometimes it can end there if we don't have a kind of a global vision of what God has done and what God is doing. And Romans chapter 11 helps us to see a much greater picture of what we are privileged to be a part of. The universal church throughout the ages, through what God has done as He's brought Israel, He's called Israel unto Himself. And because of their disobedience, we have been blessed. We have received mercy. So that, as Paul says, so that us receiving mercy has a reciprocal effect of making them, Israel, jealous. So that they also might be brought to faith. That God might also demonstrate His mercy to them. And we see this big picture of what God has done and what God is doing and what God has yet to do as it relates to bringing in all of the Gentiles, the fulfillment of the Gentiles, the full number of the Gentiles, and ultimately then as it continues to go forward, as He will bring Israel back to the gospel and many, many great numbers of Israel will respond in faith to the gospel. And we see this as Paul sums it up in verse 32. For God has shut up all in disobedience so that He may show mercy to all. Really sums up what he's been dealing with. That God has been faithful to His promises. Remember in Romans chapter 9 where Paul says God has not been unfaithful to His promises to Israel. And that really has been a theme throughout Romans chapters 9 through 11, that God is faithful to His Word. God has not gone back on His Word to Israel. God has not gone to plan B, but He's working out His plan. The mystery of the gospel, and Paul has unveiled this mystery for us. God, through His revelation to Paul, and Paul, through the revelation of Scripture to us, has pulled back the curtain and allowed us to see what God has done and what God is doing throughout salvation history. And we are so privileged by God's grace to get a glimpse. To get a glimpse of this. And just as Paul has brought out in Romans chapter 11, as he's been speaking primarily to us Gentiles, is saying, don't allow your salvation to be a sense or a source of pride or arrogance. Because it's not as if we were smarter or better or we're able to figure it out, but it's all because of God's mercy and His grace that we have come, hopefully everyone here, hopefully you have come to the place in your life where you know God's mercy in a personal level, where you know the sense that you are a sinner, that you have offended a holy God because of your sin, and there is no hope, no hope whatsoever outside of the saving work of Jesus Christ, what He did through His life and fulfilling the law, through His sacrifice that He gave Himself upon the cross to take upon Himself God's wrath that you and I deserve. He was raised from the dead for our justification, so that all of these things, hopefully, you know you're a sinner, you know you can't work for your salvation, you know you can't work for God's favor and merit and earn it in any way, but that you see through God's grace the glorious gospel message that Jesus Christ and in Him alone we have forgiveness if we will place our faith, our trust in Him alone. We know what it means to be forgiven. We know what it means to have the assurance of eternal life. And we come to verses 33 and through 36, and Paul starts it out, and the first word is a cry of exclamation, of emotion. Oh! Oh! Oh, Lord! How can it be? It is a sense of awe. How can it be that you would do something so mind-boggling? That you would demonstrate your patience and your mercy to sinners, rebellious, disobedient sinners. Show mercy so that they might know what it means to be reconciled with you. Oh God, how can it be? And he says, oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God. So he starts off describing these three characteristics that really in quite the summary fashion over Romans chapter 9 through 11 and really the first 11 chapters of this epistle describe what God has done by giving mercy instead of justice to sinners. We come and see the riches. If you have the New American Standard, it says the riches both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. So he's describing, according to the New American Standard, what the riches are, the riches of His knowledge and wisdom. Or if you have another translation, and many of the other translations have, oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. All three of these then describing these wonderful attributes or characteristics of what God has done. The depths of these things. The depths describe that which is immeasurable. The depths describe, as one commentator put it, the inexhaustible magnitude of what God has done. We see that word used in other places. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10. It's talking about, and even going back to verse 9 as he quotes the Scripture. It says, things which the eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered in the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. Even the depths of God. And he goes on to reveal that we learn these. We get to have a sense of what these depths are in its most infinitesimal form, it seems, in light of how deep the depths really are. When it says, for who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of a man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God, no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. Which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, not in those taught by, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So if we do grasp anything at all about God, anything at all as we look at this inexhaustible magnitude of who God is and what He has done, it is only by God's grace, only by His Spirit opening our hearts and our minds so that we can see them, even if it's through somewhat of a dimness and not able to fully comprehend them, but we can see them nevertheless in a way that should leave us in absolute awe of who He is and what He's done. These depths of God that are laid out for us are the riches, the infinite resources of God could be part of what He's referring to, but more likely He's referring to God's kindness as it is expressed to us in His grace and mercy, as He expresses it to sinners, undeserving sinners. Instead of giving us, again, that justice, the wrath of God which we deserve, He gives us grace and mercy through Jesus Christ and through Him alone. The riches of God. The riches of God. And Ephesians chapter 1 described the riches of God and describing our inheritance in saints and as saints. The riches of God. The riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. The wisdom, God's wisdom, it has been revealed and expressed primarily, as we have seen, chapter 11, His wisdom as salvation history is unfolded before us as we get a glimpse into the mystery of what God has done. And again, in a little bit different fashion, because most times the mystery, as Paul describes it, is that Gentiles, those who are outside of the nation of Israel, have been included. And through the preaching of the gospel may now become part of God's plan, God's purpose, God's salvation that He's provided. Here we see that the mystery also involves the partial hardening of Israel and how Israel will also be included, regrafted in again to the tree, as He used as an illustration in chapter 11. The mystery, the wisdom of God. So mind-boggling. It's how God works out His plan. The knowledge of God being the knowledge of God, and the fact that God knows all things. But yet, again, we've seen over and over again as we've looked at this word knowledge in Scripture, we see that it's more than just a knowledge that is mere cognition. It is a knowledge that has a sense of intimacy with it. In God knowing us. And Paul writes, as he comes to the end of this chapter, "Oh, the depth and the riches both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God." And then he uses two parallel statements when he says, "How unsearchable are His judgments, how unfathomable His ways." It's unsearchable. Even though, again, we have been given some knowledge here. We've had the revelation of Scripture. We've had, hopefully by God's grace, the Spirit of God opening our hearts and minds so that we can begin to understand the truths that are contained in the Word of God. Yet there's a sense in which ultimately, as these words bring out, this unsearchable, it's unfathomable, it's inscrutable, it's almost, again, the word that keeps coming to my mind is mind-boggling. How do you wrap your mind around all of this? and what God has done in His judgments and His ways. Really, again, parallel statements describing one another. His judgments, oftentimes up to this portion of Scripture, have been the judgments by which God will judge. His judicial judging, where He will judge sinners. But here, the judgment really brings so much more. It's more than just the judgment aspect of His judgments, but His judgments as far as the way in which He does things. His decisions that He makes, the direction about salvation history that has just been revealed to us. And again, he's describing it's part of the exclamation, the emotional sense of saying, "Oh Lord," it's almost as if the psalmist in Psalm 10, "Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth." As he looks at the heavens and the stars and the moon, and he says, "What is man that Thou art mindful of him?" It's kind of the same thing we have here. It's just a sense of awe. It's in a lot of ways hard to even look at this passage of Scripture without somehow, hopefully, entering into the emotion of it. And I think that's the intent. Is if we know God's grace, if we know His mercy, then we also should know full well what Paul is trying to describe here. And he goes on then to ask three questions that kind of are supporting what he's already said about how unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways, as he tries to describe the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. He asks three rhetorical questions. All of them expect a strong negative answer. The first one is, who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has not known the mind of the Lord? And I couldn't help but think of a number of passages of Scripture, but again, the one that we've already read in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 through 16, when it said, it's the Spirit who knows the mind of the Lord, and the Spirit reveals it to us. And it's by that revelation that we begin to understand, even if it's just in the smallest sense, the mind of the Lord. Isaiah chapter 55 also comes to my mind as I think about this statement. In verses 6 and following, it says, "Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord and He will have compassion on him and to our God. For He will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts," this is the Lord talking, "nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts your thoughts." Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or, and closely following that, or who has become His counselor or His advisor? In order, could you think about that? That in order to be the Lord's counselor or advisor, we would have to know more than He knows. We would have to have a greater knowledge than He has. We would have to have a greater wisdom than He has for Him to come to us and say, "Don, give me your advice on this." How ridiculous. And yet, isn't that what we try to do all the time? Isn't that what we try to do, is tell the Lord, "You probably should have done it better. Maybe you could have done it a little bit different. Maybe if you would have just done it this way. Lord, I don't like what's going on in my life now. So Lord, maybe you want to check again to see if you're on track." We wouldn't say those things out loud, usually. But oftentimes that's what we think. especially as we are caught up in the moments of our life, especially maybe in the midst of trial, maybe in the midst of evil, maybe in the midst of the circumstances of our life or the context in which we find ourselves, sometimes in the uncomfortableness of the trials that we have been called to go through, sometimes those might be the kind of things that we would say under our breath. And yet we're brought to our knees, aren't we? As we come to the Scripture and says, who has enough knowledge? Who has enough wisdom? Who has enough foresight in order to tell the Lord what He should be doing? So like Job, we must put our hands over our mouths. And we must keep from saying, Lord, I think You should do it differently. We must bow the knee and trust, even when we don't understand what's going on in our lives, or maybe in the lives of our loved ones, why certain things have to happen the way they have to happen. We have to trust. We have to trust Him and refrain from giving advice. Or this next one, or who has given to him that it might be paid back to him again? Again, we look at this as David in 1 Chronicles chapter 29 verses 14 through 15 takes up the offering for Solomon, his son, that's going to build the temple. David acknowledges this is such an unbelievable offering that David says, who are we that we should be able to give such an offering? But acknowledging, saying, for it's all from You. He acknowledges that the source of this offering that they have just taken up is not because Israel is so great in and of themselves and we're able to do this, but he acknowledges that it is because of God's grace. And it is because God has moved the people to give in such a fashion. We saw a couple weeks ago in Acts chapter 17 that God is no man's debtor. And he says in Acts chapter 17 verses 24 and 25, he says, the God who made the world and all things in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. Very similar passage of Scripture. Or as Paul asked the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, what do you have that you did not receive? Well, the obvious answer is that there is nothing. Everything that we have is a gift of God's grace, and we are merely stewards of it. And so also here, he's saying, who has given to God that would put God in His debt? Or that God should somehow be required to pay Him something back? Again, the answer is no one. Nothing and no one. And then in this wonderful finish, we see for, or because, giving the reason, from Him and through Him and to Him are all things, which has the idea from Him. He is the Creator. He is, all things originate from Him by His grace. Through Him, He is the sustainer of all things, and ultimately it is to Him or unto Him. He is the ultimate goal. We see this in brought out clearly in Colossians chapter 1, where it talks about the Lord Jesus. When it says, He is the image, in verse 15, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him, and all things have been created for Him. You and I have been created by Him and for Him. We are not our own. We have been redeemed, purchased, bought with a price. We're not our own. Our redemption, our lives are to be lived for Him and not merely for ourselves. He has created all things. He sustains all things. All things ultimately are to resound in glory to who He is and what He has done. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And Paul ends, to Him be the glory forever. Amen. To Him be the glory forever. It's not as though God does not have enough glory and we must somehow give Him glory or make up something that He's lacking. No, He has the glory. It is His. His glory is something that all creation testifies to in Psalm chapter 19. He already has the glory. When we give glory to God, we're not giving Him something that He doesn't already possess, but in giving Him glory, we acknowledge His glory as revealed through the creation. As we look out and we see His glory displayed in all the earth, we see His glory revealed to us in Scripture is what He's done through the Lord Jesus Christ and through salvation history. We stand in awe and wonder. And we give Him thanks and we praise Him, we worship. And that's really what that glory is. We see the value of who He is and He is our greatest treasure. We show Him to be glorious in our lives and how we live and what we do. And that's how Paul ends chapter 11. Let me just read a quote, though, and it's by one of the commentators. I think it's appropriate. It's Dr. Cranfield writes, Paul has certainly not provided neat answers, talking about especially Romans 9 through 11. Paul has certainly not provided neat answers to the baffling questions which arise in connection with the subject matter of these three chapters. He has certainly not swept away all the difficulties. But if we have followed him through these chapters with serious and open-minded attentiveness, we may well feel that he has given us enough to enable us to repeat the amen of his doxology in joyful confidence that the deep mystery which surrounds us is neither a nightmare mystery of meaninglessness nor a dark mystery of arbitrary omnipotence, but the mystery which will never turn out to be anything other than the mystery of the altogether good and merciful and faithful God. And to that, and I hope to these chapters, you, by God's grace, knowing His mercy and knowing His grace, would be able to say, to God be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. Lord, they are untraceable. They are unfathomable. And yet, Lord, you have given us a glimpse. A glimpse that for those who know you will increase for all of eternity. Lord, thank you for your grace and mercy. Lord, I pray that everyone here today would know what it means to have their sins forgiven, to be reconciled with you, to be living for you by your grace. And Lord, would know in the depths of our soul, in the depths of our being, the exclamation, the emotion, the reality of this praise and worship because of what you have done. And then, Lord, as we look forward to the continuing study in this, how this is lived out, what does all this mean? Lord, give us your grace so that we might live in a way that honors you, that might reflect that from you and through you and to you are all things. In Jesus' name, amen.